Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Okay, by a show of hands, which I know is hard for us Presbyterians to do, who recognizes the following opening line? Kids, you're free to get involved in this and move a little bit too. Here goes. The night Max wore his wolf suit and made mischief of one kind and another, his mother called him Wild Thing. Okay, now I'm going to stretch you a little more. Out loud, what book was that? Good, very good, very good. Okay, now we're going to go straight to naming the book. Okay? Call Me Ishmael. Moby Dick, good. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Very good, very good. Once there was a tree and she loved a little boy. The Giving Tree, good, good, good. I am an invisible man. The Invisible Man, come on. Christmas won't be Christmas without any presents, grumbled Joe, lying on the rug. Little Women, good. It was the best of times. It was good. Okay, there you go. We didn't even have to go there. All right. Those were opening lines to some of the most famous books in the last 200 years. Now, if your brain functions like mine, first off, I want to say I'm sorry. I know what you're going through. But second off, if you heard those quotes, then it wasn't only the title of the book that came into your mind. Likely there was a whole collection of thoughts and memories and emotions that likely came flooding in that you associate with those particular books. Maybe even if you haven't read them yourself. That's what good stories do. They affect you. They change you. Just hearing one line of a good story can have an infinite number of effects depending on who hears it. Okay, last one. Now you don't have to say it out loud, but I do want you to think about it. What book is this the opening line to? In the beginning. How many of you heard in the beginning and immediately knew I was talking about Genesis 1? Okay, good, good. How many of you heard in the beginning and thought he's probably talking about the Gospel of John? Okay, okay. Now, I figure if you picked John, it's probably because you used context clues because we're going through the Gospel of John. But what if you didn't have the Gospel of John? What would those of you who were familiar with the Scriptures immediately have thought of? Of course, you would have known that I wanted you to think about Genesis, the opening line to the first book in a series of books on the greatest story ever told. Like Melville and Dickens and Austin, John's first line was intended to bring about a whole collection of thoughts and memories and emotions into the minds and into the hearts of his audience. He wants their minds and their hearts to run at least as far back to Genesis, but as we'll see, he wants to take them back there and maybe even further than back there so that he can bring them forward. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and Abel, I want you to allow your minds and your hearts to go there as well as we stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word. Now it's a slight audible because we're just going to read verses 1 through 5 and then skip down to verse 14. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, now if you'll stretch your memories all the way back to last week, you'll remember that John wrote his gospel so that y'all would believe, and by believing, have life in his name. And hopefully you'll also remember that John's particular way of going about that was by retelling signs and stories as eyewitness accounts to actual events. And so, more than all of the other Gospels combined, John employs courtroom language, inviting his audience to hear these stories and to embrace them as wonderfully true. John 1 is his opening statement in the biggest court case in all of history, and the identity of Jesus is in question. The American Bar Association says the following about opening statements. The opening statement is one of the most important components of any trial. It is your first opportunity to present the case to the jury and to shape the jury's perspective of the entire trial. A superb opening statement can set you on a path toward winning the case, but a disastrous opening statement may be difficult to overcome. Thus, the content and the presentation of your opening statement must be developed with care. The opening statement should serve as a preview of the anticipated testimony, exhibits, and other evidence. Think of the opening statement as a forecast designed to provide a general understanding and to provoke further interest. John's opening statement obviously meets all of those criteria. And we're going to look at a few of the things that he lays out right from the start in order to prepare the jury for what they're going to hear. So we're going to look at how John frames the story in order to set up the jury. We're going to see how John provides answers to the jury's biggest questions. And finally, we're going to see that John not only invites his jury to consider the facts in the abstract, but he wants them to begin to get the idea that there is something more to this trial than meets the eye. So first, let's look at how John frames the case in verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now remember, the Bar Association said a superb opening can set you on a path toward winning the case, but a disastrous opening may be difficult to overcome. John says, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not only does John say that, he goes even further and says that all things were made through the Word, and apart from the Word, there was not a single thing that was made. That was not made that was made. I always mess that up, even when I read it at home. Now I'm thinking, if I'm a defense attorney, I want to set the burden of proof really low so that I can present my case, and then once I've presented my case, at the closing statement, I want to remind the jury that I solved it, and I answered all the questions that I set out to answer in the very beginning, and therefore they should acquit my defendant of the false charges. Now, if I think that I'm really smart, and if I consider myself a presuppositionalist, then I want to refuse the burden of proof altogether, push it back on the prosecuting attorney, and say they have to prove that I'm wrong or else I'm right. But John does something that appears crazy to us. He doesn't act as a defense attorney, and he doesn't push the burden of proof back on his audience. John sets the bar impossibly high, and then he goes on the offensive. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is what's framing his entire case. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, for those of us who weren't raised in church, this is virtually nonsensical. But perhaps those of us who were raised in church have been taught that John is actually doing something that he's not actually doing. Some have said that John is doing a sort of cultural apologetics by using the Greek word logos, which we translate word. Since the Greeks believed that the logos was the reason implicit in the universe, which gave everything form and meaning, John is picking up that thread in order to show how it is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, while we may agree with the conclusions that Jesus is the one who gives everything form and meaning, we can also say with a fair amount of certainty this isn't what John is doing here. Archaeology and various textual variants have proven that that kind of Gnostic, Hellenistic teaching hadn't yet infiltrated the church at the time of John's writing. So some of our brothers, they know that, and so they pick up on verses like this from Proverbs 8, and hearing how similar they are, they draw the conclusion that John is taking his cue from the Old Testament passage and applying it to Jesus. Hear some of Proverbs 8. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. I have insight, I have strength. I walk in the way of righteousness and in the paths of justice. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was sat up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command. Then I was beside Him, like a master workman, and I was His daily delight, rejoicing before Him always, and delighting in the children of men. Now at first reading, it's very easy to see where some of our brothers would think that the wisdom of Proverbs 8 is behind John's usage of the word logos. And undoubtedly, if we ever preach through Proverbs and we get to Proverbs 8, we are going to preach that it has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But the question is, what is in John's mind? What is he trying to communicate? What case is John trying to build? Now, some reject those two approaches, and then they come to a different approach, and they say that John is using logos to refer to the word of the Lord, to Devar Adonai. And they've got a pretty good case. They presume rightly, we might add, that John's en arche en halagos, in the beginning was the word, isn't just coincidentally tapping into Genesis Septuagint, en arche epoisen hatheos. In the beginning, God created. After all, in Genesis 1, God is said to have brought light into the darkness and have created a world teeming with life by His Word. And in John 1, the Word is said to have been in the beginning, to have been the source of everything that is made, of life itself, and it has shown light into the darkness. Now again, if we ever preach through Genesis 1, we will undoubtedly show that Genesis 1 is fulfilled in Christ. But is that the totality of what John is trying to get at in his opening statement? I don't think so. To say that reason or wisdom or words existed in some idealized form and Jesus came as the physical manifestation of them would have been far too platonic for any self-respecting Jew to have believed. And so too it should be too platonic for us to believe. I think there's more to what John is trying to say. And I think his original audience would have been listening on pins and needles because they knew the Word of the Lord was a personal character that they already knew in their Scriptures. Now, some of this may be convoluted, but I want you to hang in there because I really think it's going to pay off. For us to get an insight into how John was building his case, we need to go back in time and we need to get inside John's world. We have to remember that ever since the Babylonian captivity, Hebrew was declining as the everyday language of the people, and it was almost completely dead by the 3rd century. Instead, almost all of God's people spoke Aramaic. And so the Hebrew Scriptures had been translated into what are called Targumim, or if you're English, Targums. As you'll see in your handout, if you were able to pick one up, a Targum was an accepted Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. You can think of it as almost a thought-for-thought translation, similar to the New International Version or the New Living Translation. Everybody knew that it wasn't a word-for-word original, but they still accepted these Targums as authoritative. You can liken them in our culture to the King James Version, because that has been the primary translation of the English-speaking world for the last several hundred years. In fact, as of 2014, 55% of people said the King James Version was still their preferred translation. And so if you or I started the verse off, "Judge not," most people would probably finish it off, "Lest ye not be judged," right? Most people still start off the Ten Commandments with, "Thou shalt not." They start off the Lord's Prayer with, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And it's similar in the phraseology of the Targums was so ingrained in the people that if somebody quoted one of them, it was likely a Targum that they were quoting, and it would likely be a Targum that the hearer would have had in mind. Now again, that's deep waters and it may be too much information. But I want us to get to the point of being able to listen to a few Targums that have been translated into English so that we can try to better understand John's opening statement. Now, I put several references for you there in the handout. There are many, many more, but we're just going to take a couple from each administration of the covenant. That way it'll give us an idea of John's usage of the world, of the word, was a personal, sentient, pre-existent being, and that idea is not coming out of nowhere. Instead of the Word of the Lord in the Targums was already recognized as God Himself. If you look, Genesis 1:27 in the Hebrew Bible says, "So God created man in His own image." In a Targum on 1:27 says, "It was the Word of the Lord that created man in His likeness." Genesis 2:8 in the Hebrew Bible says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. But in a Targum of 2:8 it says, a garden in Eden was planted by the word of the Lord. In a familiar story in Noah's Ark, Genesis 7 says, the Lord shut Noah and his family in the ark. But a Targum says, the word of the Lord is who shut them in. When God puts the rainbow in the sky, the Hebrew Bible says that the sign of the covenant is that with which God made with all of his creation. But a Targum says the covenant was made between my word, between you, and between every living soul. A Targum in Genesis 18 says that it was the word of the Lord that appeared to Abraham. Hagar says, she saw the word of the Lord in the flesh, and she gave thanks and she gave praise in the name of the word of the Lord who appeared to her. Instead of Jacob saying, if God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God, a Targum has him vowing, if the word of the Lord will help me, the word of the Lord shall be my God. In Exodus, instead of God saying to Moses, I am who I am, a Targum says, the word of the Lord said unto Moses, I am he who said unto the world, be, and it was, and who in the future shall say to it, be, and it will be. And the word of the Lord said, thus you will say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In Passover, instead of the Lord passing over when he sees blood on the doorpost, a Targum says, the word of the Lord will pass over, and the word of the Lord will strike down the Egyptians. Rather than God leading people through the wilderness, a Targum says, you guessed it, the word of the Lord who led on before them. In Deuteronomy 32, it says, the word of the Lord that will be revealed to deliver his people, and it is the word of the Lord that will say to the nations, see now that I am he who is, and who was, and who will be, and there is no God beside me. Now I know that that is a ton of reading, and I normally don't like to do that, but those are just a few examples of how the people were so used to hearing their Aramaic Targums that they already associated the word of the Lord with the person of God. So when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and when he says, all things were made through the word of the Lord, John's Jewish audience would have likely not been too surprised. Now, we might be a bit surprised because we weren't raised listening to Jewish Targums, but these people likely already believed that the pre-existent Word of the Lord created them. The pre-existent Word of the Lord had visited them, had delivered them, and that the Word of the Lord would be who came to do so again. We have to remember that John isn't just trying to frame his case to show people how the things that Jesus did and said proved that he was the Messiah. He's also writing his gospel so that people would believe that the long-awaited Messiah, the divine word of the Lord, God himself, is Jesus of Nazareth. So like a brilliant counselor, the Holy Spirit, through John, frames his case with the profound opening statement, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John develops the content and the presentation of his opening statement with care because he knows that this may be the first and only opportunity he has to present the case to the people that have never heard the word of the Lord. So well crafted, it sets the table to answer the jury's biggest questions. If you'll remember last week, we said that every single individual seeks the answers to the following questions. What is the nature of ultimate, and material reality. What is a person? What happens to a person at death? What is the meaning of history? How do we know what is right and wrong? How can we know anything at all? And what life-orienting core commitments are consistent with the answer to these questions? We all want answers to those questions. Even if you've never consciously thought about them, your unconscious interpretation of the world is a mixture of how you think those questions are to be answered. Even Stephen Hawking said, "My goal is simple. It is a complete understanding of the universe. Why it is, and why it exists at all." Now, though we would obviously vehemently disagree with his conclusions, he did have some very specific answers to life's biggest questions. But if you listen carefully, even in his most arrogant moments, there were always hints of doubt. What is the nature of ultimate and material reality? I have shown that it is possible for the way the universe began to be determined by the laws of science. All evidence is that it evolves in a regular way according to certain laws. What is a person? We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet of a very average star, but we can understand the universe, and that makes us something very special. What is the meaning of history? For millions of years, mankind lived just like the animals. Then something happened which unleashed the power of our imagination. As brilliant as Hawking was, can you catch the uncertainty in a couple of his answers? It is possible that the universe can be explained by the laws of science. Something happened to mankind that makes them unique and special. He wanted to know the answer to life's biggest questions, but even in his self-confidence, he couldn't be sure. And the same is true for us. Unless there is some objective reality outside of ourselves, we can want to know all we want, but we can't actually be sure of anything because it's things that we're making up. John sets us up to be able to answer life's all-important questions by answering the most fundamental question of all. What is the nature of ultimate and material reality? The Word was God. And He is ultimate reality. And He is the source of all material reality. What is a person? A being dependent on the Word for life. Why is it possible to know anything at all? Because the Word shone light into the darkness. To anyone who's interested in hearing, John opens his gospel with profound statements that if you have any sense at all, you'll stick around to see him flesh out. Pun intended. Who doesn't want to know the meaning to all of this? Where did we come from? Where are we going? John is going to tell us, but he isn't just going to do so in abstraction. And so that brings us to the final thing we're going to talk about today. John wants us to begin to get the feeling that there is more to this trial than meets the eye. He doesn't just want to introduce us to some theological concept and make sure that we understand what's behind the word of the Lord in the first four verses. He wants to introduce us to a person. Remember, he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in Him. Now, perhaps if you're like Jane Austen's Mrs. Bingley, you think conversation would be much more rational than dancing. But the word John introduces us to is far much more like Mr. Bingley, who says, yes, it may be more rational, but it's much less like a ball. Look at verse 14 with me. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that's something that even an Aramaic-speaking Jew would stop down at. The Word, which was God, has become flesh and dwelt with us, tabernacled with us, Shekinah'd with us. This can't be. The Jews would have freaked out because God was so transcendent that He wouldn't dare humiliate Himself by becoming immanent. The proto-Gnostic Greeks would have freaked out because the whole premise was that the spiritual is good and the material is bad. Pure spirit would do no such thing. Sure, the Hellenistic could have conceived that one of their pantheon would have come down and caused trouble for a while, but that never really turned out well for anyone. Unless you have been heavily influenced by Christian thought, the idea that God would take on a body is unthinkable. Yahweh? No way. Allah? He would never. Buddha and Gandhi? They were flesh and bones, but neither of them ever claimed deity. Even thoughtful deists are offended at this idea. John Berich posted this quote from John Adams, a Unitarian: an incarnate God, an eternal, self-existent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient author of this stupendous universe, suffering on a cross? My soul starts with horror at the idea. Thankfully, we worship on John Quincy Adams Street. Brothers and sisters, though, if we're not careful, some of us can even slide back into living dualistically and thinking that the spiritual heaven is our goal. We long to shuffle off this mortal coil, as it were. But that's not how the Word, that's not how God Himself acted. The Word of God became more of who He was intended to be by becoming man. He created us because He was going to become one of us, to save us. That's what John's getting at. The eternal being, the Word of the Lord, the Son of God became a person. The Creator took on creation. Notice John didn't just stop with the propositional statements in verses 1 through 4 and ask you to believe them. He was only getting started. He wants us to go beyond belief in the abstract and believe into a person, into Jesus, the Christ, so that we might experience life in Him. Lewis says, in Myth Became Fact, that human intellect is incurably abstract. The more lucidly we think, the more we're actually cut off. The more deeply we enter into reality, the less we can think. You cannot study pleasure in the moment of nuptial embrace, nor can you analyze humor while roaring with laughter. Likewise, we cannot just know the Word because we study the truth of words. But we come to know the Word as we come to know Jesus, the Word made flesh. Proposition meets person. And it's into this deep truth that John is calling his audience to believe. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God from the beginning. Jesus was with God and is indeed God, very God. Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the source of life. Jesus is the light of men. Jesus has overcome the darkness. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Do you believe? If you do, then rejoice in Him. Confess your faith in Him. Bring your offerings to Him and commune with Him. If you're not sure you believe, just wait. Keep coming back. We are only getting started. John has only given us his opening statement. John beheld the glory of the Lord in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he invites y'all back week after week to behold this glory as well. For now, just pray with me. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.